Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse 10. We have reached the middle part of this first section, and our goal today is to finish verse 5 and to get through verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Amen. In this second chapter, in this epistle, we have seen in the opening verses, verses 1 to 3, a display of the sinfulness, the depravity of man, both Jew and Gentile, equal in that. And then the big turning point in verse 4, in light of the dark picture that Paul has painted, we see these words that go forth with a clarion call of hope. But God. And then we see the gospel, the kindness and grace and love of God meeting man in his sinfulness, in his rebellious heart, being a son of disobedience, and yet God meets him and with his love and grace reaches and pulls him out. It is a story that is true of all of us if we are in Christ. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that in dying for us, he might, in verse 5, make us alive together with Christ. Verse 5, we see a transition in the text in the gospel work that God is doing in bringing salvation. We see a turn from God's direction towards us, and we begin to see God's divine purpose in salvation. And there's two different things I want us to see from verses 5 to 7. And it's God's purpose in salvation for man, and then God's purpose in salvation for himself. So the first for man is union with Christ. And the second, for God, it's his glory. So first, for man, union with Christ. We've talked about this doctrine before, and this morning we're going to look at it again, but we're going to look at it from a different angle, a different perspective. It's a sad thing that this doctrine of union with Christ is one that most Christians today know very little about, likely have never heard a teaching or a sermon on it, or if they have, it's only gone surface level. A doctrine that is so important and yet so readily overlooked and not understood is a sad thing. Listen to what a couple theologians say about this doctrine of union with Christ. John Murray says that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. A.W. Pink goes further, saying that the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred scripture. In light of that emphasis and recommendation, we see that a doctrine that's so important is one that should be not just important to us, but we should understand it. Because all of our spiritual life hinges upon union with Christ. Our eternal destiny hinges upon union with Christ. How we live and walk as believers today hinges upon union with Christ. A doctrine so important should be one that we hear spoken of often. One that we should consider in our hearts and probe deeply. We need to understand it. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We've looked at one aspect of it, and we're going to look at a different angle of it. Have you ever known someone who would either intentionally or just for fun and play make up words? I myself am someone who's guilty of that. I like making up words, and in fact, it kind of is a family thing, to the extent that I've called the words or phrases that I have made up or people in my family have made up that I use hackworthisms. And I'm sure that in your family, perhaps you have certain words or things that you have created and use and use them in a colloquial way, kind of an inside understanding. And it's interesting that many words that we have in our English dictionary come to us because someone made up a word, created it. There wasn't a word to describe whatever they were trying to describe, and so they coined it. One of those words is the word serendipity, a word that was made up by a man named Horace Walpole back in 1754. And he defines serendipity in the following way. He says that this word was meaning the state of or faculty in which one makes a happy or unexpected discovery by accident. It's an interesting word, and he coined it and created it in order to describe an idea that he had. A word that before that point didn't exist. So he coined a word for personal use that got out and became a word that is now in our dictionaries and is publicly known and used. And it's interesting that that is behind many of the words in our English language. In the New Testament, we see occasions where the writer will create words to express spiritual truth because there aren't words in existence that describe the truth that he's trying to get at. The Apostle Paul does this often. In fact, from verses 5 to 7, we have three different words that Paul makes up, creates. And he does it by taking words and splicing them together. And the three words that we're going to look at are found one in verse 5 and two of them in verse 6. So we have first in verse 5, the word made us alive together with, which in the Greek is one word, which again, we can't sum up all of that in English in one word. And yet Paul was able to do it. This word in the Greek is the word synzupoieo. And he took a prefix, syn, S-Y-N, it means together with, and then the word zoopoieo, which means to make alive. And he put them together and created a word that literally means to make alive together with. You don't find that word anywhere before the Apostle Paul did it. The second word we see is at the beginning of verse 6. Raise us up with him. Raised us up with him. And it's the word synagairo. Again, that same prefix, syn, with the verb egairo, which means to raise or to wake up together, meaning to raise or wake up together with. The third word we see in verse 6, seated us with him. Again, that same prefix, syn. Soon kathizo, with, and then kathizo meaning to sit down, to make to sit down. So he's taken words that exist, put them together in ways they've never been put together before to communicate three important spiritual truths that fundamentally are part of our experience as believers. We have been raised with him. We have been made alive together with him, and we've been seated with him. That prefix sin is capturing perhaps one of the most important pieces of each of those three realities. We have been made alive with him, we have been raised with him, and we have been seated with him. The emphasis is on the with him. And in each of these three words, we have an expression of union with Christ. It's important that we recognize the repetition of this in such a close proximity. Paul is emphasizing the importance of union with Christ in the believer's experience, which is the aspect of union with Christ that we're going to be looking at this morning. We've talked about union with Christ in a positional sense, a legal sense, in the sense of justification, where if you're not in Christ, you're not saved. If you're out of Christ, you're not saved. If you're in Christ, you're saved. And that is the idea of that's expressed in the illustration that Jesus uses of the vine and the branches. A branch connected to the vine is alive. A branch that's not is dead. So a legal, positional kind, or a federal union with Christ. But we're going to look at a different aspect of it. Instead of a federal or a positional or a legal union with Christ, we're going to look at a different aspect, the vital or experiential aspect of union with Christ. So in other words, it's one thing to be in Christ, but what does that mean for you today as a believer as you walk the Christian life? How does it impact your life right now? And that's what's behind the vital or the experiential union with him. So, vital or experiential union with Christ. This aspect looks at how union with him positionally affects how we live and our relationship with the Lord. And we see in our text this morning three different ways in which it affects us. Verse 5, it makes us alive together with him. Verse 6, it raises us up with him. And then third, it seats us with him. These are all three things that in the Greek are in the aorist tense, which is a perfect, completed action in the past with present existing realities. So when we read that, we immediately begin to struggle with understanding how could these things be spoken of in past tense. If we're in Christ, we've been made alive together with him. But how can we be raised up with him? How can we be exalted with him? That seems like it still should be future and far off and after we die in the age to come. And there is a sense in which that's true. But there's also a sense in which all three of these things are true right now of us. This is our daily experience as a believer. The first aspect in verse 5, which we've talked a little bit about, is that he's made us alive. That idea of regeneration. He's made us alive together with him. Now, we've talked a lot about the doctrine of regeneration. It is the way in which God takes a spiritually dead person and makes them to be spiritually alive. In the Old Testament, the sign of circumcision physically was given to demonstrate the people's need to experience that greater circumcision, circumcision of heart. And circumcision of heart was a work of God. You read John chapter 3 and Nicodemus coming to Jesus and not understanding Jesus' question, how can a man be born again? He should have understood it. There was enough teaching in the Old Testament to make him recognize the need for regeneration and how it happened. And yet Jesus had to tutor him in those things. And we get to benefit from that lesson. And we see in that account Jesus telling Nicodemus that it's a work of the Spirit, which means it's a work of God. It's not something that man manufactures or accomplishes or chooses to allow to happen, because it's like the wind that blows. The trees can't refuse delivery of the wind. The wind blows through. You actually can't see the wind. You see the effects of it. the results of it. This doctrine of regeneration is what takes a spiritually dead person and makes them alive. And in this work of the Spirit, there is a bringing of one from not being in union with Christ to being in union with Christ, and then creates spiritual life. Spiritual life. We need to recognize the truths of what Scripture teaches about spiritual things. Spiritual things are only appraised and known and experienced and interacted with by those who are spiritual. And if you're not in Christ, you're spiritually dead, which tells us that apart from the person of Christ and the work of the Spirit, there is nothing that's spiritual. We live in a day and age of New Ageism and spiritualism and all of these different things. And the truth of it is, if all of those things are divorced from Christ and from the Holy Spirit, they're not actually spiritual. Well, then what are they? Demonic, worldly, devilish. And so when we are thinking about spiritual things, we must recognize that all of those things are directly connected to Christ and the work of the Spirit. There is nothing that's divorced from them. Those who are spiritually dead have no interaction with spiritual things because they're spiritually dead, which is why some theologians have talked about believers operating in two dimensions while non-believers operate in one dimension. And the reason for that is that all of us are physically alive, right? We're breathing, our heart is beating, we're alive, and we're operating in the fleshly physical sphere of things. The three dimensions, you know, length, height, and depth, we live and we move in that. When someone dies, they're no longer operating in that dimension. They're no longer alive. But for the believer, that's not just it. We have more that we experience in our life than just the physical things of this world. We're operating in another dimension, a spiritual dimension, that the work of the Spirit has made us alive to, which Paul, in the other two characteristics of union with Christ, is going to build towards the meaning of that in our present experience of it. But we operate in a way in our life that's totally different from non-believers. They know nothing of spiritual things. They are dead to it because spiritual things are only spiritually appraised by those who have eyes to see, ears to hear. So first, we have been united with Christ, and there are practical implications, experiential implications with us being raised up, rather made alive together with Christ. We now operate in a new dimension, a spiritual dimension. We're spiritually alive. Secondly, we are raised up with him. Raised up with him. A phrase that in reading the commentaries has given many people a lot of trouble. There are different ways in which this phrase is understood. And I feel like I've understood it in a particular way. And in my studying and reading deeper and thinking more deeply about it, I found my understanding of this phrase to change. There are many that believe this is talking about a physical, bodily resurrection, because those words raised up are often used in the context of resurrection. Someone being brought from a state of laying down to being upright. And there is that sense in those words in many places, but I don't believe that that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. Yes, there is a sense in which we are united to Christ in his resurrection in that sense, because someday we will receive a resurrected physical body that our soul will reunite with in the age to come. And that is our future hope, that we would exist body and soul together in the presence of the Lord. But that's not something that we experience right now, is it? Right? We're still alive. We haven't died. Our body has not gone to the grave. It has not been resurrected. And yet Paul is speaking of this in a past tense way. And which is why I don't believe that Paul is getting at the idea of a physical bodily resurrection here. He is getting at the idea of the ascension of Christ and our union with Christ in his ascension. The reason why I think that is because these words raised up lead to us being seated in the heavenly places in Christ. An idea in union with Christ that I had never considered before, and it is that we are in him and experience participation in his ascension. Obviously not physically, but spiritually. Spiritually. This ascension takes us, just as it took Christ, from this world to a very different place, to the heavenly places. And we've talked about those words, heavenly places, and we've decided that there is a locative sense in it, that it sometimes gets at the idea of a location, heaven, but in this sense, it's more getting at things related to the spiritual dimension, the spiritual realm. Heavenly places is getting at the idea of what is present and active and existing in that spiritual dimension where Christ is. It is the kingdom of heaven that we have citizenship in now while still being a citizen of this world temporarily. It is an idea in which we have gone from being just an earthly creature to being earthly but also heavenly. We have been given the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And so we're not just spiritually alive, but we're operating actively in the spiritual realm of things. We have God coming to us through his word and by his Spirit, enlightening our understanding, illuminating, and we're understanding who God is and what he has commanded us to do, which is not something that the lost experience. The Spirit does not work in them until they are converted. So it's not just spiritual life, but it's the reality of spiritual life lived out. It's that we are in every way interacting with God, the Spirit. We're participating in those things. We in this world interact with things that this world cannot touch, see, smell, taste. They can't experience it through the five senses because it's spiritual. It's not able to be pinned down with evidence. Cannot be observed. You can't put the scientific method to it. It's spiritual. We are spiritually alive and we're operating and existing, as it were, in the heavenly places now. Which is why in our reading today in the New Testament, we looked at Colossians. Turn there with me. Colossians 3. Just want to reread the opening verses. Read it thinking of the words raised up being spiritually ascending with Christ. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then the whole rest of this text that follows is dealing with, if your life is hid with Christ and your mind is to be engaged there, put to death the sin that remains. You see the idea? Our life is hid with Christ. We are spiritually there with Christ in the heavenly places. And we're told to look there. Seek first the kingdom of God. Put to death the sin that remains. All of these commands in Scripture against sin, against worldliness to the believer is to help them to recognize you're not of this world anymore. You're a being who has stepped across the line. You're a heavenly being while you're still walking this earth because you are existing in a spiritual dimension that this world knows nothing about. And you're interacting spiritually with spiritual things with God, communing with God, praying to Him, Him coming to you and revealing Himself through His Word, showing you and disclosing to you through the Scriptures things concerning His heart and His being, things with which the world knows nothing of. We need to recognize the truth in Hebrews 13, verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The city that is to come. One of the important verses in Hebrews 11, dealing with the idea of looking to a future place in Abraham, him looking through the land promise to the coming city, the city of God, the kingdom of God, looking through to those things, along with this Hebrews 13, verse 14 text, instructs us through the example of believers in the past and through the exhortation of God Himself. If you were in Christ, you were really not of this world. Therefore, don't have your focus upon the world, the things of the world, because your citizenship is elsewhere. Yes, you have a dual citizenship. Your heavenly citizenship is, yes, primary, but this present world is passing away. Will one day no longer exist. We need to be believers who are living in light of the implications of our union with Christ and His ascension. We are not of this world. We are of the world to come. And worldliness ought not characterize us. We need to be heavenly minded, not worldly in our thinking. We need to be heavenly in our actions rather than worldly. We need to be heavenly in our speech, not worldly. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." Listen to this. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Because we are heavenly, not just in this world, we need to recognize that our life is really about heavenly things. And that this world and the things that we have to do and the responsibilities and the stewardships that we have are really not of this world. We're doing them as unto the Lord. So may we not have friendship with the world. May we not keep a close acquaintance with it, trying to straddle both places. Our life is hid with Christ. If we are in Him, we have died to the world. We're not to live characterized by its sins and its lusts and its boastfulness. Our life is to be focused on the things of the Lord. And so I ask you this morning, are you living, holding on to worldly things, not letting them go, holding tightly on to them because you're wanting to have the best, at least what you think is the best of both places? God has given us many good things in this world, has He not? He's given us beautiful places to visit, beautiful sights to behold. He's given us, as parents, children, and some of us, grandchildren. He's given us spouses and good food and good games to play and recreation and sports and so many things that are good. And it's the grace of God, the kindness of God. And yet, knowing that in every way that we live in light of those things, we need to be heavenly minded. We need to be living in and through those things and our stewardship of those things in a heavenly way, not of this world. So we've seen that we participate experientially with Christ in being regenerated, spiritually raised to life, and that He's raised us up with Him. When we read the account of the ascension, we see His physical ascension, but we're also reading about our spiritual ascension. Christ was physically raised from the dead. We've been spiritually raised. He was physically raised to heaven. We have been spiritually raised. Thirdly, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's verse 6. Seated us. That makes us think of Christ's exaltation, does it not? Christ, after ascending into heaven, took his seat at the right hand of the Father. Amen. What does this tell us? We don't just participate spiritually in his ascension. We're participating spiritually in his exaltation right now. There's an aspect of that physically that's still future in the age to come, but spiritually, we are participating in this right now. You ever thought of that? When we read these verses about Christ sitting down next to the Father, that it's not just about what Christ has received and accomplished there, but there's more to it. If we're in Christ, we have participated in that as well. And we are, as it were, seated with him in the heavenly places, though now we walk clothed in flesh. How is that possible? We're not of this world. We live in this world, but we're passing through it, and our eyes are fixed upon, our life is hid there. We live for there. The idea of seated with Christ implies that there's a sense in which spiritually we're reigning with him. We possess, and did you catch in our confessional reading this morning, we participate in the same glory that he receives. If he was victorious, so are we victorious. Gives us a wonderful security and assurance of our future. We have access in closeness and intimacy in relationship and communion with him because we're seated right next to him spiritually. He's given us his spirit, but it's as if he is as close to us as the person that's sitting next to us in this very room. How does this change how we live our Christian life? God is not far from us, because we're thinking in physical, worldly terms. Our life is hid with Christ. We have been raised into the heavenly places. We're seated next to Christ spiritually. We have that closeness. We have that assurance and access to him. Think about the privilege that this is. We who were once sinners, living lives of rebellion, have been met with the lavish, rich grace and mercy of God in Christ. And in meeting us there, we have been connected to Christ. And when he rose from the dead, we spiritually rose from the dead. When he spiritually ascended into heaven, we spiritually ascended with him and now live and operate in the spiritual realm, with the presence of Christ that close to us spiritually. Christ, as it were, through the scriptures, the Spirit, his Spirit dwelling within us, bears to us his heart, helping us to know him, to have relationship with him while we walk in this flesh. What a privilege is this. And in light of what we know is true of us in the opening verses of this chapter, how humbling this ought to be. Oh, how unworthy are we. Why us? Why would we be, of all the people in this world, brought from where we once were to where we are now in union with Christ, seated in the heavenly places next to him? The only reason we're worthy of that is because Christ was worthy. The only way that this is possible is because Christ humbled himself, dying so that then he could be exalted. And in doing all of those things, we would spiritually participate in them. May what we now understand about our experiential union with Christ cause us to look at him, to read the accounts of his resurrection and understand what spiritually we're gaining there. May we read the account of his ascension and recognize spiritually what that means for us. May we read the verses talking about his exaltation, him being seated down and clothed with glory and honor, and recognize that spiritually we're reading about our participation in that as well. May this cause us to passionately and fervently love and treasure the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Because he was not just acting for himself. All that he did was for us, that we might spiritually participate in that. John Eadie, the 18th century Scottish theologian, writes that these blessings, this spiritual union with Christ and being raised to life, ascended into heaven and seated in those places, those things may be hidden in the meantime. But that in the kingdom of glory, the kingdom to come, they shall be seen in their peculiar luster and preeminence. Surely these spiritual blessings of union with Christ are the greatest of things in this world. But the world does not esteem those things because they did not esteem the one who brought those things into this world. It's very easy in the midst of what God has given us, giving us the best of himself and participation in all of these things in union with him, and yet see what the world is going after and what the world holds up and idolizes and magnifies and just feel like you're getting shortchanged a little. The world isn't magnifying anything that you have. The world is not interested, really, in anything that you have. And though these greatest of blessings are but hidden now, in the eyes of the world, they're meaningless, worthless, purposeless. Because they're not of this world. They don't bring in the glory of the world and the recognition. But no, one day, all of this worldly facade will be shattered and gone. And all that will be left will be this, the display of these blessings. And the world, in that day, we'll see. They will know. In fact, the apostle hints at that in verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The ages to come. All the time, as far as forever goes. The business of God in this grace and kindness is to display it. So that even though the world doesn't esteem or value these things, there will be a day in which these things and the participation that we have in them is clearly seen. So don't lose heart. Though the world looks upon you and doesn't value you or what you have very much, know that you have a priceless treasure in being united to Christ. And that one day, what you have will be seen by all. And all will marvel. Now, our participation in these things is spiritual, right? We are not bodily resurrected, and we're not physically in heaven experiencing that exaltation. And the physical side of all of these things is what will be brought in glorification. You know, it's as if we're participating in this already but not yet reality. We have participation in these things spiritually, but not the fullness of what all these things will be. But we have a participation now. As we think about what we have opportunity to live and enjoy now, we need to instruct how we live this life. We are not of this world. We are a transformed spiritual being. May we recognize that we have what the world does not have. We recognize the world's not valuing or recognizing it. But may we also recognize that these spiritual things, though great and glorious as they are, and we need to live to understand them more deeply and live in light of them, all of these things spiritually are pointing to the things in the future, in which one day when Christ returns and our soul is in heaven, our body, self-same body, will be resurrected and reunited with the self-same Spirit in a glorified, perfected state that we would stand before God in the same flesh that clothes us now, but made perfect and forever be in the presence of God. Know that one day the ascension that we enjoy spiritually will be a bodily ascension in the heavenly places, seeing Christ with these eyes. Know that one day the seated next to Christ spiritually will be a physical thing. We will be in the presence of Christ and we will sit next to him and rule and reign with him forever in victory. There's much before us in future, is there not? It should give us a great hope that we are already participating in these things now. Spiritually gives us a great assurance of those things to come. This should change how we live, how we think, how we see God, how we relate to Christ, because we are intimately connected to him in every way. We have been given spiritual life through his death and resurrection. We have been spiritually raised up to the heavenly places through his physical ascension. And then we have been spiritually seated next to him in heaven. May we marvel at these things. May this change how we live, how we think. This morning, all of these things are true of you if you're a believer, whether you understand it, whether you've been living knowing any of these things or not. But if you're not a believer, all of these things to you are not true of you. There are children sitting here, and I hope that you've been listening and hearing and beginning to understand these things. What you've heard this morning is not true of you if you have not looked to Christ as your Savior in light of your sinfulness. And there may be an adult here this morning who has not looked to Christ for salvation. These things are not true of you. Why? Because if you have not looked to Christ by faith, you're spiritually dead. You have no participation in these things. You come to church every week, and yet what's going on here is not of this world. Heavenly things. My prayer is that there not be one here, child or adult, who does not come to know union with Christ as Savior and Lord, legally before God, being right with him, but also the fact that we enjoy so much in him now that we can't even begin to fathom it. We can't even understand the depth of the meaning of it in order to live fully in light of these things. We're not of this world. This world is passing away. Where your treasure is, your heart is there also. We'll go ahead and conclude here. And next time we'll look at what God has sought for himself, taking the purpose of salvation in God's heart and mind from the good that it is to us now through union with Christ, vital and experiential, and begin to look at God's higher, greater purpose, which is his own glory, because that's why he's done all that he's done for us. He has allowed us to participate in the spiritual life and the ascension and the exaltation that we have because of what Christ has done. so that he would receive for himself glory, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. May God help us to see these things, to meditate on them, that these things would change how we live. Our life is all about Christ. Just as a newborn baby depends upon its mother for everything, so too do our lives depend upon Christ. May we be Christ-focused, Christ-absorbed. May we value him and treasure him, and treasure all that we have because of him and in him. Let's pray.